of the different videos that we've been watching as part of the multi-ethnic video series put out by the denomination. They help us to think about who it is that God calls us to be. One of the ways that we've been working on that in our 8:30 service and here as well as preaching through a sermon series that we're calling Ordinary Time. It's simply allowing the lectionary, the assigned readings that have been set down for generations to shape how we preach and process. A lectionary gives you four readings for every day, and if you come at 8:30, or if you happen to look around, you might see little beige bulletins that we use every Sunday. There's an Old Testament scripture, there's scriptures from the Psalms, there's something from the New Testament, and there's a gospel. And if you follow this, after 3 years, you will have read through the entire Bible. Well, today, our gospel lesson was Mark 8:27-38. If you have one of those earlier bulletins, you can turn there. Or if you have your Bible or a pew Bible in front of you, you might want to turn and follow Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Listen to what Jesus says and to what God's word tells us as we prayerfully consider what God would have us learn this morning. Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went into the villages near Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "And what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples. "The human one must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the legal experts, and be killed, and then after 3 days, rise from the dead." He said this plainly, but Peter took hold of Jesus, and scolding him, began to correct him. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, then sternly corrected Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking God's thoughts, but human thoughts." After calling the crowd together with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "All who want to come after me must say no to themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. All who want to save their lives will lose them, but all who lose their lives because of me and because of the good news will save them. Why would people gain the whole world but lose their lives? What will people give in exchange for their lives? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this unfaithful and sinful generation, the human one will be ashamed of that person when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." It might be that you're very familiar with this scene where Jesus has traveled far to the north where he can have some quiet time with his chosen 12. He's had a lot that he's wanted to teach them, and they're at a very critical point in their journey as his disciples. So he starts by asking them, "Hey, who do folks say that I am?" And they enthusiastically jump in with a bunch of answers. "Oh, you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. You're the prophet Elijah," just in a prophetic return, and on and on and on. And then Jesus places a very challenging question in front of them. "Who do you say that I am?" No more just talking the talk. You need to walk the walk. It's time to put up or shut up. And they evidently choose the latter. I can imagine the disciples kind of getting quiet and putting their heads down and maybe shuffling a little from foot to foot and hoping he doesn't make eye contact and call on me. But Peter, who never seems to be at a loss for words, Peter comes through with flying colors. And another one of the Gospels, we're told that God the Father himself inspires Peter to make this impulsive cry, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." That is an awesome statement. That is a powerful declaration. That's one, if you make, that you really don't hedge on. That changes everything if you believe that to be true. I believe that Jesus coming should change everything about our lives. There should be nothing that we do for which Jesus' presence is irrelevant. There should never be anything that I can live, and I would live exactly the same way if Jesus had never come. If that's true, then I am fundamentally misunderstanding the life that God has called me to. Jesus changes everything. And so this question, "Who do you say that I am?" is still a very important question for us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? What stand do you take? What's your declaration? And perhaps as important as any of that, what difference does that make in your life? This morning, I want to do something a little different. I want to challenge you to think on the question of who do you say that Jesus is and who do you allow Jesus to be and what difference does it make in your life. But I also want you to join with me in using our imaginations a little bit this morning when I ask you a second question. I want to think about Jesus' question to the disciples, the question he asks all of us today. But there's another one I want us to consider as well. So in addition to thinking, who do you say Jesus is? I want to flip that a little bit and ask you, who do you say that you are? Because most of us live out of that second question. Who do people say that I am? We form our sense of ourselves largely based on what others say, or at least what we think they say about us. James talks about the power of the tongue, as Pastor Steve mentioned earlier. Many of our lives are crippled by what somebody said to us once upon a time. The echoes of that, we cannot shake. We hear them when we close our eyes. It's defining us still. Someone said this, and that's who we think we are. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's hogwash, and we all know it. We live in the shadow of what other people have said and how they've defined us. And we also live in a very competitive world. So people will sometimes intentionally pull us down or say things about us or spread rumor or innuendo, in part to advance their own agenda or maybe even build themselves up. It's very easy to get a low opinion of ourselves. And consciously or unconsciously, that then becomes the stand we take. That becomes the declaration we make. In practice, if not in words, this is who I am. God told Moses, God is the I am. And you and I and everybody else in this world is made in the image of God, which means in some way you're a little I am, albeit with a differently defined I am. The key is you and I each have a choice in how we define ourselves. Who do you say that you are? Who do I say that I am? Because once we nail our feet to the floor by saying, this is who I am, we sometimes paint ourselves into a corner and we can't move from there. Well, I'm a shy person. And therefore, that's the excuse I use for why I never want to do certain things. Well, I'm a lazy person. I'm stupid. I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm worthless. I've heard all those things, and so now they've defined me, and I refuse to consider that I might be anything else. You know, but when I make this declaration, I open myself up to this space to be what I've confessed, to live who I've claimed to be, to try to make reality this idea that I have in my mind. I might fall short of what I claim to be, but that doesn't change my declaration. I am the husband of Mindy. That is true. It is also true that I don't always love her as she deserves. And I don't always show patience and grace, and I'm occasionally very selfish and want my own ways. But that does not mean that I run out and get divorced every time I disappoint her or fall short of my marriage vows. I am the husband of Mindy. That defines me. I don't go to bed angry with her. I do my best every morning to live out the promise I made to her and God and others. It defines me. So, who do you say that you are? What defines your life? I'm an alcoholic. I'm a sinner. I'm worthless. I'm a cheat. I'm not smart enough. I didn't do. Who do you say that you are? To help me, I often ask myself, I often think about what others who have journeyed before us have said, how they have wrestled with these issues. I love reading biographies and autobiographies. I love Augustine's Confession, Thomas Merton's Seven Story Mountain. I love journals like Henry Nouwen's The Genesee Diary. And hearing another person's story, I often can hear echoes that reflect on my own story. And the greatest story of them all is the story of Jesus. He is fully God and fully human. We profess that. We believe that. We don't always do a good job of understanding the second part of that, fully human. I get that God can become a man. And I imagine that God limiting God's self, God becoming a man is the easy part. God can do anything. But a man to understand that he is fully God, that must have been a real challenge. I think that this full human part of him would have had to not know the future. Jesus himself says, nobody knows, just the Father. I imagine like other humans, he slowly figured out his calling as he grew and as he started to understand things. I imagine he, like you and I, had to live at times by faith. I wonder sometimes how Jesus himself came to truly understand who he was. Because for a Jewish boy like Jesus living in first century Palestine, the time at which one started to really know one's true self was around 13, the time which later Jews would establish as the age of accountability, the age at which a boy would have his bar mitzvah or a girl would have her bat mitzvah. The problem is the gospel writers don't tell us anything about Jesus when he's 13. We find him teaching in the temple at age 12, and then we find him at 30. Entering his ministry. And all we have for that in-between time is one little verse in Luke 2:52, which tells us Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in favor with God and with people. I imagine that's an understatement. I'm guessing that you and I both changed a lot from the time we were 12 until we were 30. Did you start to learn things differently, see things differently, experience things differently, have a different purpose for your life at 30 than you did when you were 12? Start to understand who God wants you to be. Jesus is fully human. I imagine he wrestled with this a bit too. What was it like? This is where I want us to use our imagination. Because it's reasonable, I think, to believe that whereas Mary and Joseph certainly knew about this remarkable birth and the expectations and what they hoped for their son to be, I wonder how much Jesus knew. I wonder how much Mary and Joseph told him. It can be very tricky for a parent to tell the kid, you're very, very special. There are great things expected of you. That's a heavy burden to put on a child. Did Mary and Joseph say that to Jesus? Or did he grow up spending a lot of his days just simply thinking about what he imagined would be his future career? I'd be a carpenter like my dad, a construction worker, a craftsman. The reality is the Gospels call Jesus carpenter more than they call him rabbi. He knew who he was, and he worked on this skill. And I imagine that craft while growing up, the skills you have to have to be a carpenter, being patient and being a hard worker and having honesty, all of these things served him very well later on in his ministry. I imagine the conversations he had with mom and dad who would tell him about his birth and the situation surrounding it and the promise made to him and all these experiences he had shaped him into becoming who God needed and created and wanted him to be. Jesus was preparing God for his work. Just as much as Jesus is preparing you, God is working in you with your past, your present, for what the future holds. As I think about this young adulthood for Jesus, I picture him starting to get an inkling of the fact that he was meant for something special. Have you ever thought that? Been young and thought, I think I could do great things. I could be president. God wants me to do this. I should be doing that. That sense that there's something more. Why would Jesus, as a fully human person, not also have that sense, I'm destined for something wonderful? I think he knew he had some special purpose. I think it came from his prayer time. I think it might have came when he read the scriptures, specifically the prophets, like Isaiah, and he reads about the suffering servant that is to come. I imagine as Jesus talked to his friends in Nazareth and he heard them suffering or saw them sick, he felt his heart moved with pity and knew somehow he was able to heal that. I imagine that when he saw the religious leaders laying heavy burdens on the people, he sensed the unfairness of this. And this is not what God wants. And I wonder if he sometimes thought that his life should be about alleviating such suffering and pain, that somewhere, somehow, I'm going to do something about this. I imagine that he progressively had his sense of how exactly God wanted him to work getting clearer and clearer in his mind, that he should preach the word of God, that he should somehow lessen the suffering of those around him, that he should be hope, an example of light, the presence of peace and love here on earth. I wonder if he looked out at Nazareth and the people that surrounded the towns, if he didn't start to see, I have some great part to play in the redemption of all of this. Because even when the scriptures reveal Jesus to us at the age of 30, it appears that he still might have been a little unclear about some things. And I'm okay with that, so you know. Humans don't have to know everything in order to walk squarely and securely in the presence of God. You and I don't have to know everything to be fully following the Lord. I'm okay for the human part of this human and divine Jesus to be walking by faith and not always by sight. I mean, many of us are still unclear about what we're supposed to do with our life. We may not be sure what we're going to do down the road. And Jesus is fully human. He would have had a lot of things to be unclear about. That is certain. I mean, you could argue that when he makes his first public appearance there, being baptized by John in the river, that it's because simply like so many other people, he was attracted to John. He heard of this wonderful preacher who's preaching the word of God, who's moving people, and he wants to come and listen. He wants to hear what God might say to him through this prophet. He wants to hear how God might help him to walk in God's holy ways more and more and more. I mean, that makes sense to me. More than Jesus needing to be baptized, as Mark 1:4 says, for the repentance of forgiveness of sins, why would Jesus need that? That doesn't make sense to me. Why would he need to be baptized? Matthew seems to struggle. Bible writers seem to struggle with it. In fact, Matthew gives a reason. Well, let it be done this way for now so we can fulfill all righteousness. Whatever the reasons that Jesus goes to the banks of the Jordan, something happens there that affects him. The Gospels say the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And they're unclear if everyone sees or just John the Baptist sees or just Jesus sees. But the point is there's this unique understanding that something special is a part of what my future holds. And he's driven then into the desert to continue his time of prayer and discernment and discovery. And he's tested there. Whether you believe Satan appeared in a physical form or Jesus is simply tested internally and tried like you and I are every single day, I think is really besides the point. It doesn't matter how he was tempted, he was, just like you and I are. He wrestled with what he wanted in his humanness as opposed to what God the Father wants for us to be like. This temptation, that's easy to understand because we've all been tempted too. Jesus is thinking clearly about his mission. And he's subjected to the same temptations that we often are subjected to. For power, he wants recognition. For security, I know that everything's going to be okay. For easy answers, but he rejects them all. And he returns to Galilee to begin his ministry. And it's there in those first few weeks of life after the temptation that I think we see some critical moments in the life of Jesus as he considers who he is and who God intended for him to be. I mean, all these temptations that he had were all temptations to be something other than what God wants. Isn't that the true of every temptation you have? Take the shortcut. Give in to what you want. The tempter encourages Jesus to not become who he was called to be, but to become someone more in line with selfish wants, with what society says is okay, with what will give you superficial success and pleasure. Take care of yourself, Jesus. You deserve it. Be somebody who fits in. Be someone who never poses a threat to the status quo. Be someone who craves to be respected. Be who you want to be. It's okay. You have these desires. Run with them. Be who you want, not who God wants. But Jesus, I think, also might have faced more subtle temptations than that. I think he might have been tempted to assume worldly power as a means to help people. I mean, after all, why not be the most powerful and influential person in the world if that power and influence can aid other people? Seems like a good thing. But in praying, Jesus realized God was calling him to a ministry of a very different kind of power. Even after the stay in the desert, there still seems to be maybe a hesitancy in Jesus as he's figuring out what exactly he should be doing. Just like you or I might not always be sure exactly what we're supposed to do. His first miracle, the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, is a perfect picture to me of a reluctant Jesus. He's at this wedding feast. You can read about this all in John chapter 2. He's at this wedding feast, and his mom points out to him that they've run out of wine. You need to do something. But Jesus says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" Essentially, he says, "That's not my problem. Why are you talking to me? I'm not in charge." I wonder if Jesus is still grappling with what he should do and when he should do it, with all that God wants him to do. And in response, his mom gives him the freedom to do what he wants. She tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. I wonder sometimes, actually, if Mary knew more about Jesus' vision and ministry and where he should be going than Jesus did, at least early on. Just like many of our parents can see things in our lives, many of our friends know things about us before we recognize it. You know, I think I'm called to ministry. Really? We've known that for years. It took you long enough to figure it out. We've been there. Surely his mother, who heard the angel speak to her, who knew these truths, had been thinking about this for a lot longer than Jesus. She might have had an inkling even before him. You need to be involved, son. This is why you came. Somehow Jesus gets it. It sinks in. He starts to realize, and confidently he goes ahead and tells the stewards to fill the large earthen jars with water and serve the guests. But it's not water that comes out. It's the best wine you can think of. His very first miracle. One of my favorite writers today is Father Jim Martin. He writes lots of wonderful things. And in writing about this particular miracle, he wonders himself if maybe Jesus wasn't a little surprised by what happened. Because God sometimes does that to us, doesn't he? Surprises us with stuff we never saw happening. I know in my own life, I'm constantly surprised by the result of my ministry. I've never turned water into wine. But I have said a few words to somebody in a counseling session that unlocked emotions and feelings that have been hidden away for a long time. I have casually mentioned a gospel passage in a meeting with someone, and that turns out to be precisely the right thing that they needed to experience healing or hope. I have made a toss-away comment in a sermon and had someone approach me afterwards and said through tears, that's exactly what they needed to hear. And every time that happens, it surprises me. The fruit of our ministry, of our life, are often astonishing. And we can see how God was working in that, often in spite of us, as clear as day, even if the results are something very simple. God surprises us. I wonder if he surprised Jesus sometimes too. Because just like Jesus, the more we live out who God wants us to be, the more we become the person that God created you to be, the more we see the spectacular effects then of a life well-lived, of a life well-ordered after the ways of God. I am someone in whom Christ dwells. I live securely in the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? And if so, does it make any difference whatsoever and how you approach your relationships, your family, your work, your church? When I start to believe who I am, everything changes. The father who believes that he is a father becomes a better father. His kids can see it. The mom becomes a better mom. The doctor becomes a better doctor. The friend becomes a better friend. When we inhabit who God has created to be, it flows through everything we do. The follower of Jesus becomes a better follower of Jesus when we embrace who God has called us to be. Towards the end of his ministry, Jesus is able to clearly see what needs to be done. He's embraced his identity. He knows his mission. He's serving freely, but there is yet another trial to come. The Garden of Gethsemane, the immediate happening right before his passion. He's near the end of his life, and he's struggling again with what is coming. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. I don't think this is what I signed up for. If possible, any other way, please remember, Jesus was fully human. He doesn't want to suffer. None of us would. Of course he's going to pray this prayer. And yet, from this point forward, he seems completely free of any hesitancy. From the point that he accepts that part of the reality of his life is suffering, this cup of suffering is going to be his, as it is yours, as it is mine. When he accepts that this is part of life, he moves forward, doing this most human of things, living in the midst of pain and tragedy. Jesus goes forward, not disturbed when he's arrested in the garden, despite the fact that one of his best friends just betrayed him. He can move forward knowing that God goes with him. Not disturbed when Peter strikes the ear of a servant of the high priest, Jesus calmly heals the man because he knows that God is ordaining his steps and God is with him. In the presence of Pilate's questioning, he refuses to allow himself even the smallest offense. He doesn't say a word. Instead, he's largely silent through the whole thing. What does he need to say? Indeed, what could he say? He knows what God wants, and he trusts, and he obeys, and he moves forward with great, great calmness and purpose. And as he moves towards his death, carrying his cross, he is firm in acceptance of this life that God has called him to, which includes suffering and includes death. His crucifixion, I think, is the most deeply human act, not because dying was the most human thing that Jesus ever did, but because it was an outgrowth of this great yes to God, that he would do what God had called him to do. And yeah, I've even wondered sometimes if Jesus knew for certain what it would mean for him to rise from the dead. He says it, we read it in the gospel, that the Son will return in 3 days. But I can tell you, having stood at a lot of caskets and a lot of gravesides and preached on the truth of the resurrection, which as followers of Jesus we believe in, I have yet to believe that anyone sitting there expects someone to come up out of that grave immediately. We're thinking something different. And I just wonder if the human part of Jesus was just not a little sure what this was going to look like. I might be wrong. I get that. But I think that while Jesus lived in perfect faith, and while he trusted that something wonderful was going to come of his acceptance of his mission and his obedience to the Father, just like it always had in the past, as a human, I'm not sure that he precisely knew what resurrection meant. I mean, why else cry from the cross? Why have you forsaken me? Unless somehow things weren't going exactly as he thought. That might sound like I'm denigrating Jesus, and I hope that's not the case, because actually, as I think about the humanity of Jesus, it makes me elevate him even more. The fact that he might have been ignorant of his future and yet accepted God's will makes him even more meaningful in my mind. He trusted God so completely that he knew, even in the midst of unimaginable suffering, that he would somehow bring new life to others. Is a reminder to me that I can trust God so completely that even when I don't understand, I can still walk with confidence that God walks with me. This life of Christ, this picture that we have in the Gospels and the parts that we just have to think of and imagine and sit with, they are the central metaphor for your life and for mine. The way that Jesus accepted who God had created him to be and sent him to be. The fact that Jesus moved and served and loved and gave his life for others. This is an example of how we are supposed to be as followers of Jesus. I want to be a person who so trusts God that I'm confident in how I live and how I move and how I have my being. I might not know why this happens. I might not know what the outcome will be of this action, but I will trust God, and I can trust God's heart, and I can walk in deep faith and great joy in abiding peace, even though I can't see. I might not know the end. I might not know why this person says that or why these people seem to hate us so, but I can be someone who loves all people freely because I know without a doubt the love of God the Father exhibited through Christ the Son, which indwells me by the Spirit. Who do you say that you are? The answer to that colors the whole tenor of your life. I'm a good person. I'm a kind person. I'm an energetic person. And I can take particular stands with particular declarations. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ who reads the Word every day and receives a word of life. I'm a person who sings as I celebrate God's greatness in creation. I'm a work in progress, and I rejoice that he is not finished with me yet. I am someone in whom Christ dwells, and I live securely in the kingdom of God. Who do you say that you are? Once you take that stand and make that declaration, it greatly empowers us to be who God has said that you are. You are a child of God that is earth redeeming. You are an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ. You are salt and you are light. And you are supposed to look and live like Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You are to show people the way to come home. You are to be persons who live by a different reality, not the ways of this world, but the ways of the next, a way that is led by love. A way that is exhibited by the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You are supposed to look like Jesus. You're supposed to walk as he walked. Anyone who claims to walk in his steps must walk the way Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6 is clear. Who do you say that you are? Better still, who would other people say? This morning, my prayer is that we all come to know who we are. That we know ourselves and we live as God wants us to live. My prayer is that I can say I am a place where God's love turns up in the world. Who do you say that you are? Whatever the answer to that question, may God give you the strength to live that and to show that to others, not just today, but always. You are his daughter. You are his son. You are loved. May you grow in the knowledge of the love of God, and you may you look more and more like him every day. Let's pray. Lord, for your presence, we give you thanks. And for the ability to think and to wonder, Lord, it can take us to strange places. Wrestling sometimes with the humanity of Jesus can be a wrestle indeed, because we don't like to think of him going through the things that we went through. Jesus with pimples just seems a little sacrilegious. But we believe you were fully human. You know the temptations we have, and yet you did not sin. Lord, may we look to you as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as our Maker, our Creator, but also as our friend, as one who is with us, as one who can show us how we then ought to live. May we, with the moments that we find to be uncertain, may we, as we gradually understand what I should be doing, as we start praying about what tomorrow holds, may we come to trust the one who holds tomorrow, whether we see it or not. May we come to walk with confidence that we are following the ways of God, who sent his Son to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, our friend. May we be like you, conformed to the image of God, molded into the likeness of Jesus. Lord, every day, more and more, when people see us, may they see Christ. And may we do our best to surrender to your will, not our own, to resist the temptations of power and security and easy answers, and instead seek to simply exhibit love, so that others, when they meet us, might feel that they've drawn just a little closer to Christ. May it be so, Lord. May each of us grow in our likeness of you. May each of us be shaped more and more into the likeness of you. May each of us trust you more and more, and may we leave this place feeling that we're a little more certain of who we are. We are someone for whom Christ died. We're worth that. And when we accept that sacrifice, we become someone in whom Christ lives. And we live securely in the kingdom of God. That's a good place to be. Give us that assurance and give us that peace. And may we walk with confidence, Lord, loving you and others. We pray this in your name. Amen. As you go, may you go knowing that God goes with you. And that if you struggle, that's okay. Just trust God. Do his word. Obey his will. Lean on others who have walked the roads before you, because they can give you wisdom and tell you what trips to avoid. Show other people the way to find home, to come to a cup of cold water, to get some food for their hungry souls. Be the hands and feet of Jesus. And as you go, may God bless you, may God lead you, may God help you to look more like Jesus. May you trust him every single day as you become who God wants you to be. Grace and peace be with you all. Amen.